That's it, I think, by way of announcements. And so let's open up the Bible this evening to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy as we're in the middle of our teaching in Deuteronomy. You know what's interesting? I've learned over and over in all of these years of teaching the Bible and reading the Bible, of course, as well. But one thing for me is, as a pastor and a teacher, there are certain books of the Bible that I really, really love to teach. And as we've been going through the Bible these last 24 years, we're already going through the New Testament again. I'm really having a wonderful time teaching in the book of Ephesians. It's been really a blessing for me to teach it again. It's my second time teaching through it. The Gospels, I love teaching the Gospels. But we haven't gone through the entire Old Testament. We're almost done. And Deuteronomy was one of those books that I just kept passing by and passing by and passing by and then not teaching. And as I've shared with you already these last few weeks when we've been going through this, I'm really loving this book. It's just such a blessing. And there's so many great things in here to learn that God taught the children of Israel, and things that we can learn still and glean from that, the things that they learned and the things that God taught them. Now, just sort of where we're at in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses at this point is making the most of his little time that he has before he's going to be with the Lord. He's 120 years old at this point. And he knows that he's not going into the promised land. The Lord's told him. He tried to talk the Lord into letting him go. The Lord, we saw, kind of got upset with him and said, don't ask me anymore. But at this point, Moses is sharing with the children of Israel that the ones that are getting ready to go in, that they need to listen and learn from the past. Listen to him, the things he's teaching them, and learn from the past as well. Moses is doing what the Bible tells us all to do in the book of Ephesians. It says in there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, be careful how you live. Do not live as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. That was the exhortation to the children of Israel, basically, to live as wise. Moses himself is living living wise. He's making the most of the opportunity that he still has to share the Lord, to preach the gospel. And that's what's really a blessing. I mean, he's 120 years old. And what that encourages me is that God is never, ever done with us until the day that we are done breathing, right? God can still use our lives all the way up to when we're older folks. And God was using Moses to teach the younger generation about God and the things that he had learned and he had seen. Now, Moses had lived a long life. He had walked with God. He had talked with God. He had been a friend of God, and now he's wanting to pass that on. And I think that's a great, great thing for all of us to aspire to. If you're a believer and you've known the Lord and you've walked with the Lord, think about the things that you've learned and think about those things that you can teach younger people or the next generation about God. Moses was doing that, and he was making the most of his opportunity. Now, he had seen amazing miracles. He had seen God miraculously lead the children of Israel for these last 40 years. Plus, he had seen God do amazing things in delivering them from 400 plus years of bondage there in Egypt. God had delivered them with a mighty hand and taken them out of slavery and dealt with the most mighty and powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh, there in Egypt. And not only had God dealt with them through the miracles and the plagues and all that and delivering the children of Israel, but once they got out there and he finally let them go after the plague of the firstborn, when they got out there and they got to the Red Sea and they're trapped now, they can't cross, and Pharaoh changed his mind and he sends his army back out to go get them, to bring them back. They were his slave labor. And so Moses at that point begins to intercede and to pray, and God miraculously intervenes on their behalf and parts the Red Sea, and they cross through on dry ground. And as they cross through on dry ground, God is going to deal with the Egyptians. They try to come in after them, and God ends up drowning the entire army of the Egyptians. And so Moses had seen all of that. He had been part of that. And then he had seen God miraculously take care of the children of Israel, providing food and water for 2 million plus people in a very, very barren wilderness. I mean, I think, you know, I've been out in the desert here in southwest New Mexico, and some of it's pretty barren, right? Some of the desert out between Lordsburg and Deming, we've been out there messing around, quail hunting and stuff. It's pretty barren out there. But when you go to Egypt and then you go to the southern part, when you cross, the eastern side of the Jordan River and the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and you go to Jordan and that whole section, boy, you talk about barren. It is super barren out there. There's nothing out there. There's not even trees or anything. And it was out there for 40 years that they wandered around, and God miraculously took care of 2 million plus people. Imagine God providing enough food to feed that many people every single day for 40 years. That's an awesome God. And then giving them water out there in that barren wilderness as well, and taking care of them and providing all that. Moses had seen that. He had been part of that. And he had spent, we've seen as he spent a lot of time now in these last 8 chapters reminding the new generation, the ones that were born out in the wilderness, about God's faithfulness and exhorting them to trust God as they were getting ready to go in and possess the promised land. And so he gives them this very concise history of the faithfulness of God. And he's also reminding them of why they had been victorious, because even when they were out there, we've seen that they were victorious over some of the enemies out there in the wilderness and how that had happened. But he also reminds them that they had suffered defeats as well. Now, I pointed out from our past studies that none of the 2 million, like I said, that left Egypt ever made it in, except for only 2. You guys remember who they were? Caleb and Joshua, right? 2 guys. And they were the 2 spies that went into the land earlier and spied out the land, and they were the ones that came back with a good report. They were the guys that were men of faith. All the other ones that went out, the other guys that went out, they didn't come back with a good report. So none of them made it in, and neither did all the people that believed their bad report. So it's this next generation, these babies that were born in the wilderness that Moses is speaking to now. Well, they're grown-ups, but they were born out in the wilderness. As he's exhorting them, he's teaching them, he's warning them. He's trying to instill in them faith and obedience, so that they themselves would trust God and they would be victorious over their enemies. One thing that we find about God and Moses here is that God and both God and Moses, they want the children of Israel to be blessed. God's heart is to bless his children. You guys realize that? That God's heart is to bless you. God wants to bless you. However, as we see with the children of Israel, God's desire was to bless them and not curse them. But they, under that covenant, that old covenant, they had a conditional covenant. The conditional covenant went like this, that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings chastisement or cursing or curses. That was the covenant. So the covenant went like this. There were if-then promises, positive promises, that brought blessings. If you did this, then God says, I'll bless you like this. But there were the negative ones as well. God says, if you do this, then this is going to happen to you, and it's going to be bad. They were negative promises. Now, unfortunately, as Moses points out this kinds of stuff in this chapter, and 3 different times he tells them that about their history and how they had persistently failed God in those last 40 years, he takes out sort of the showing them that they had done stuff on the negative end of the stick because they had been a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Now, I want to stop with that thought for a second. Stiff-necked and stubborn is what he calls them 3 different times in this chapter. Now, the reason I want to stop here for a little application for us, there's a life lesson here for all of us as well. That if you and me and all of us in this room, if we decide, well, I'm going to be a stiff-necked, stubborn person, I believe that what we will do in doing that is we will make it hard on ourselves in life. If we are rebellious against God, if we are disobedient to God, And even as Christians, we can do this. We can be rebellious and disobedient to the things that we know that God has taught us. I believe that we can become like the children of Israel and be covered with self-inflicted wounds and scars. Not that God wanted that to happen, but because we were stiff-necked and stubborn, that we bring stuff upon ourselves. And so we can make a seemingly easy journey. Now, it doesn't mean that just because you give your life to Christ that from that day forward that it's going to be a piece of cake for you from that day on. In fact, I've talked to lots of people that say, well, ever since I gave my life to Jesus, it's been a lot harder than before when I was a heathen, right? Because when you're a Christian, you have opposition all the time. And you guys know that as Christians, we struggle with what? Three things that we struggle with all of the time. At least I do. The world is full of temptation. It's got a pull. It's got an allurement. The flesh, this flesh of ours is just, it's a constant bother, right? Because our flesh is sinful. So we have the world, the flesh, and then, of course, the devil. And the devil knows how to use the world and the flesh against us. And so he will tempt us. He will test us. He'll try to cause us to stumble. So we have this journey that we're on. However, we also have been given the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to help us be more than conquerors in this battle or in this journey. So, in other words, we don't have to be enslaved to the world any longer. We've been set free from that. We don't have to be enslaved to the flesh because we can walk in the Spirit and live by the Spirit and be empowered by the Spirit daily if we are yielded to the Holy Spirit. And we can be victorious over the devil. Jesus already beat him. And so greater is he that is in us than what? Than he that is in the world. Speaking of the enemy, the evil one. So we can be victorious, but we can make a seemingly easy journey, although it's not, you know, always a piece of cake because of those things. But we can make a seemingly easy journey into a really hard, harsh journey like the children of Israel did. Theirs was a 2 to 3 week journey is all it was from Egypt to the promised land. And yet they turned that little short journey into 40 years of just wandering through the wilderness, a very hard, harsh existence because of them, what, being stiff-necked and stubborn and hard-hearted. So the wilderness east of the Jordan was scattered with dead bodies, over 2 million or so. And that was a testimony. Moses uses that as a testimony of what happens when people don't listen to God. What happens when a person becomes, or a nation becomes, stiff-necked and stubborn. The wages of sin was what back then? Death, right? The wages of sin hasn't changed either. It's still death. You know, John warns about the sin that would lead to death. It's funny when you read John's epistle and you hear people talk about the sin that leads to death. Because there's a sin that leads to death. John says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. If you see someone sin that leads to death. It's interesting, over the years, all the debates I've heard over that one verse. Nobody knows for sure what the sin that leads to death is. So my thinking is just don't do any of them. If you don't take chances on any sin if you know it's a sin, right? But there is a sin that leads to death. So, but the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible tells us. And so we know that there's some great lessons for us to learn from the children of Israel. So Moses is sharing these things. And I believe he's sharing them with a lot of passion. A lot of passion. I was at the state legislature yesterday, and there was pastors gathered there from all over New Mexico, and they had their own service. I didn't get to attend most of it because I was doing the opening prayer for the session. I'll share a little bit about that here in a little bit. But when I came out, there were three different pastors that spoke. They spoke and they prayed. And the three guys that they picked were just full of passion in what they were sharing. Passionately, they were sharing, you know, the gospel. And when I listen to Moses here, that's what I think Moses was doing. Notice he says in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities greater or great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, and descendants of Anakim, the Anakim, whom you know, And of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? And stop just there for a little bit. The very thing that he says, and I believe that he said it with a lot of passion, was, "Hear, O Israel." The idea of this is, listen up, he's saying. Listen carefully. Consider carefully what I'm about to say. The idea here in the Hebrew carries with it that this is more than a casual glance. But he says, look intently with the greatest of concern and care and concentration to what I am about to tell you. Hear, O Israel. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other, because what God says is about to say here is a matter of life and death. And Moses is saying, hear, O Israel, because God and his word is true. You need to listen. So listen to what he says again. He says, you are to cross over the Jordan today. You're to go in and dispossess nations that are greater. And then we go down to verse 2, and he says, he reminds them of who they're going to be facing. The Anakim. They're going to be facing the sons of Anak. And then in verse 3 he says, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire, and he will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now it's interesting how he starts out this little section here as he's saying, hear, O Israel. But what he says to me at the beginning is interesting, because what he's doing is he's laying out the odds, if you will. He's laying out the odds before them. He points out that the people of the land that they are going in to dispossess, he says, they are greater and they are mightier than yourself. The cities, he said, are great and they are fortified with high walls. And it's an exaggeration, but it's the idea, he says, that there are high walls all the way up to the heavens, right? He's basically saying that these cities are powerful, they are fortified, they have armies guarding them. And so he paints a not so encouraging picture. And you might say, well, Moses, if you're a leader and you're trying to encourage them to go in and to fight and to possess the land, he said, you'd think, well, wouldn't you encourage them with something different than that? But yet he paints this picture like, these people are way stronger than you, they're way more powerful than you, and basically saying, if from a human perspective, it does not look good, is what he's saying. But why was he doing that? Why did Moses paint this picture? He wasn't giving them any confidence, and he wasn't giving them any hope in themselves. Now remember, when the spies had gone in before, and they saw the Anakim, these giants in the land, and it caused them, like I said a while ago, 10 out of the 12 spies gave a bad report, and they were totally shaking in their sandals. They were afraid to go in and fight. So Moses says to them, hey guys, remember the Anakim? Or the Anakim, I don't know how you say it right. But they're giants. He says, remember them? Remember when the spies went in? He said, they're still there. They're still there. And they're still just as big and strong, as fierce as they ever were. Their reputation is still intact. And so he says in verse 2, who can stand before the descendants of Anak, he says. In other words, he's saying this task of you going in and dispossessing them is enormous. The giants were ginormous, if you ever saw that movie. So they were enormous. For puny Israel, it looked hopeless. But not for puny Israel's Almighty God. And that's the point Moses is making. Now, in light of our strength, puny us, lots and lots of things look impossible to us. But when we don't look at our circumstances and we look at the awesome power of God Almighty, and we realize that for God, nothing is too hard and nothing is impossible, then it changes everything, doesn't it? And that's really what Moses is trying to do here. God will often remind us of the total impossibility of being successful without him. Why does he do that? To get us to realize that we must rely upon him, that we must trust him totally, completely, and fully, and that we cannot do it without him. That's why he does that. He reminds us, you're not going to be able to be victorious against the Anakim and these giants and these big cities with fortified walls and all and armies. You're not going to be able to defeat them without me. That's what he was doing. He was increasing their dependence upon God. One of our weaknesses, our greatest weaknesses, is self-sufficiency. It doesn't seem to make sense from a worldly perspective, but from God's perspective, self-sufficiency is a bad thing, right? We think self-sufficiency is good, right? We're taught that in our culture. But it's not good in a spiritual sense. So Moses is saying to them what he's saying for a reason. And so look at verse 3. He says, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you." He says, understand. That's a big and important word in this text. Understanding who God is. Understanding his might, his power is essential to our faith. God, he says, is the one who's going to go before you. And so God had gone before Israel for 40 years in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He had led them for 40 years. But now he says, God is going to go in before you now, but he's going to be a consuming fire to destroy them and bring them down before you. As I was up there in New Mexico, at the New Mexico State Legislature yesterday, I got to do the opening prayer, and it's nothing like this great thing, like I was the only pastor that did it. They have pastors there every day that they invite to come and do the opening prayer for the state legislature. They even have Zen Buddhists and all these people from, you know, a whole bunch of different walks of life. And so I was privileged to be able to come because Rebecca Dow, our state representative in this area, invited me to come up and do the prayer, which was really, I think, to me, it was a real cool thing. But boy, when I got up there, I sensed a tremendous spiritual battle. And even though it's a spiritual battle, it manifests itself in the flesh, in that room, between the Republicans and the Democrats. And so I was supposed to do the opening prayer at 11 o'clock. Well, I find out, I'm talking to one of the clerks there, and I find out, well, the thing doesn't start on time, and the reason it doesn't start on time is because one party is stonewalling the other party. So they can only start if they have a quorum, right? So it's supposed to start at 11, and at 11:35, I'm still sitting there, and there's nothing happening. And so the guy, the Speaker of the House, He calls it to order and says it's time for roll call, and they lollygag until the last minute, and they have to, you know, check in, and finally there's a quorum. So I finally got to pray, and so I prayed and stuff. And then afterwards, I find out that there's this constant battle between these two groups, and they act like little children. I mean, they're fighting with each other constantly. They're disagreeing with each other. But I sense it as a spiritual battle. And there's a lot of darkness going on in there. And so, you know, I'm thinking about it from that perspective. But I just said that to say this. That place up there, and I'm sure up in Washington, we see it the same way. Those people need tons of prayer. There's a few Christians that are there, and they were just saying, please, please go back to your churches and pray for us, because we're trying to fight the good fight, and they are coming against us with everything that they can. And so I got to see that firsthand, and there's more story I could tell you behind that, but I won't. But anyway, this idea that God, we see here that God is going to go fight for me, for you, God tells Moses. Moses tells the children of Israel, God speaks to him. He's saying, look, God's going to be the one that fights your battle for you. And he says, God is a consuming fire. That's what he says. He's going to be like a consuming fire and destroy the enemies. Now, what's interesting to me, this idea of a consuming fire, how God is revealing himself like that. It's amazing to me what a consuming fire can do. We were coming home after we did all of that other stuff. We were coming home through the Black Range. And you guys realize a couple years ago, I don't know if it was 2-3 years ago, that giant fire happened up in the Black Range, remember? Remember how beautiful and how thick it was? Now you go over the Black Range and it's just like burned. Now there's new grass and stuff growing, but all the trees are barren. It's just barren kind of. And what happened? It was a consuming fire. And that's the idea that God says, look, he is a consuming fire. And a consuming fire, what does it do? It consumes, it obliterates, it destroys. So God says, I'm going to be a consuming fire to your enemies. And an enemy that was seemingly impossible to defeat, but it was not impossible for God because no one can stand before God. He is a consuming fire. No matter how big or strong or fortified a city may be or a people may be, God is greater and he is the greatest of all. He is a consuming fire. Like the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So God is saying, look, he is the assurance of victory. God is telling Moses to say, look, he's basically speaking through Moses saying, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to fight your battle on your behalf. And look what he says there in the second part of verse 3. He says, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 21. I'm going to show you a really cool verse. Proverbs chapter 21. It's a great verse to be reminded of when it comes to these kinds of things. Proverbs chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 31. It says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. So the children of Israel were going to have to go in and they were going to have to fight. God's not just saying, you guys are just going to sit there and watch what I do. He's saying, you're going to go in and you're going to fight. I'm going to fight with you. But you see, you know, the horse could be prepared for the day of battle, but he says, ultimately, deliverance is of the Lord. And that's what he was trying to teach them. Now, notice God also wants them to stay humble and not to be proud. In this next section, we're going to learn that. God says, do not think that it's you or because of your great righteousness or because you're so deserving that you're going to be victorious. Because God says that is not at all why this is going to happen, not even close. God says, don't get all puffed up. Don't get all self-righteous. It's not because of you. Here's the real reason. And then he tells them the real reason why they're going to defeat their enemies. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says there's two reasons that I'm going to go in and I'm going to defeat your enemies. Not because of your righteousness, number one. He wants them to understand that. God says, I'm going to deal with them because they are wicked. The people that were living in that land were wicked. And he said, and also because of the covenant that I made. I made a covenant with Abraham, with your fathers. I made a covenant that you guys were going to have your own land. Now God is about to judge these people, and he says that they were wicked. Now that's God's perspective. That's God's evaluation, that they were wicked. Yahweh is Israel's God, but notice also he's the God of all nations. He's the God of all peoples, not just Israel's God. He's sovereign over all, and he raises up and he brings down, and these people, whether they're leaders or whether they're nations or whether they're kings, they're subject to God. Every nation, every people, even on this earth today, are subject to God and his power. And so they were going to go down because they deserved judgment according to God's perfect evaluation and God's perfect ability to judge. That's why they were going to be punished. They were going to be dealt with because of God looking at their wickedness. So if God says they were wicked, then they were what? They were wicked, right? So now we've learned that from some of our past studies in this book of Deuteronomy, we've learned that these nations were filled with perversion, they were filled with idolatry, they were filled with sexual perversion, homosexuality, sexually transmitted disease were rampant among them, and all kinds of other wickedness. They were morally corrupt people that were occupying the land. And the Lord did not want the nation of Israel to get corrupted with that spiritual cancer. So he's going to clean them out. He's going to deliver them or wipe them all out and deliver them into the hands of Israel. So God says it's because of their wickedness that I'm driving them out and you're going to possess their land. Now three times God says it's not about your righteousness that you're going to be successful. In other words, God says, I want you guys to understand that it's not you, it's me. And that I wrote on my Facebook page today that it's not about us, it's about the Lord. It's about his plans and his purposes, not ours. Look at verse 6. And it's, he says to them very clearly in verse 6, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. I like that. Not only does he say it's not your righteousness, but you guys are a bunch of boneheads, he's basically saying. That's my kind of paraphrase. He's saying you're thick-headed, you're knuckle-headed, you're bone-headed, and you're stubborn, you're stiff-necked. So God says, I want you to understand that I'm doing this not because of you and your righteousness. It's my grace. It's my mercy. Now, a little application time again. A reality check for us, even, as New Testament believers. This is a reality check because you ask yourself, well, why are we saved? Why are we believers? Why did God choose to save us and forgive us and show us mercy in our salvation? Why did God choose to save us instead of judge us when he could have just judged us? Was it because of our righteousness or that we were good people? Not at all. In fact, turn with me over to the book of Titus chapter 3. I want to show you a verse that's very humbling, a New Testament verse that's very humbling to me, it is at least. I don't know if it would be to you, but I read this and it just reminds me of the grace of God and the mercy of God. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and being hated of one another. That's a perfect description of most of us in this room, BC, verse 3. But then he says, but, so in other words, if you look at verse 3 and you go, well, gosh, is that describing anyone that seems to be deserving of God's mercy and salvation? No. I mean, look at verse 3 and it's like, the people in verse 3 that he's describing there, in reality, if God was just pure justice, they would deserve to be punished. But he says, that's who you were at one time. You were foolish and you were disobedient. He lists all this stuff. And he says, but in verse 4, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, notice that word, undeserved, unmerited favor, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So he's saying, look, you've been shown mercy, now live for God, like we just read last week in Ephesians. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received now. But he says, you should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In other words, we as Christians, because we've been shown so much mercy, and we were in that category of being foolish and disobedient and rebellious and all that, and yet he saved us out of pure mercy and grace, now that he has, out of gratitude and love for God, we ought to live for him full on. That's what he's saying. So don't ever forget, he's telling the children of Israel, I'm not doing this because you're righteous people. But he didn't save us because we were righteous either. Don't ever forget where you came from. And don't ever forget what you deserved. Remember that the reason that you're saved, that any of us are saved at all, is that it's all God's mercy, grace, and that we're saved. We were saved, that we are saved, and we will be kept saved, all because of the mercy and the grace of God. Forgiveness is all about his mercy and his grace. J. Vernon McGee, I like what he said about this, that old-time preacher. He said, God has not saved us because we are outstanding or superior or even good. The only kind of people God saves and is saving are bad people. I like that. So you were bad, so he saved you. That's what it's like. Now, if we got what we deserve, we would be consumed also. We would be consumed also. Or we would be toast or burnt toast. When we were hanging out with my grandchildren, you know, when you're hanging out with kids or teenagers or whatever, they always have these new sayings. Have you noticed that? Like, they have sayings I never heard before. So we were talking and stuff, and my grandchildren are, I think Deja's 9 and my grandson Ezra's 7 or 6, I can't remember. Somewhere like that. And they were back there going back and forth, and one of them said something and the other one refuted them. Completely refuted what they said. And said, so they said, ah, roasted, you're roasted. And I'm like, I never heard that term before. But it's like, we used to say, ah, burn, what a burn, right? You know, now they say roasted. So I said, no, let's make up a new saying. Let's say you were roasted, toasted, and hard-boiled egged. And so that's our new saying now between us. So we would have been, without the mercy and grace of God, roasted and toasted and hard-boiled egg. That would have been us. But God has shown us mercy. So he's saying this to the children of Israel. Do not think that I saved you or that I did this because you deserved it, because you certainly did not deserve it. And don't think of yourself once you get into the land that more highly than you should of yourself. So Moses gives them now a history lesson of how undeserving they really were. I love that about Moses. He tells them as it is, right? He tells them the truth about themselves. That's how you can tell the difference between a true teacher of God's word versus a false teacher of God's word. Because a false teacher of God's word is always going to tell you sweet things that you want to hear. But a true teacher of God's word will teach you what God says about you. And it's not always pretty. It's not always good. It's not always encouraging. So he prefaces all of this as he says, remember, don't forget, their past record was not good. Look back at our text. Look at verse 7. And here's what he says. He says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. He says, from the day you left 40 years later, and we're standing right here today, and you are still just as bad as you ever were. That's what he's saying to them. So don't think, he said, that I'm taking you in and giving you this land because you're so good and you're so deserving. And that's what he says. Don't forget. You have been rebellious against the Lord this whole time. Verse 8. Also in Horeb, and he takes them back and reminds them of some of the stuff that they had done while they were out wandering around in the desert. He said, also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And you can learn about that when they made the golden calf. Moses goes up to get the law. He spends 40 days and 40 nights up in the mountain. While he was up there, the children of Israel thought, well, I guess he's not coming back. I guess God's not real. God's forgot us, whatever. So let's make ourselves a god. And they turned in all their earrings and all their jewelry. And they crafted out of gold this golden calf. And they began to worship. They began to have this crazy party. And they're worshiping this golden calf. And they were saying, look, this calf is what delivered us from Egypt. Right? So they they're rebellious against God. And so it tells us in verse 8, when that happened, God was angry enough with them to have destroyed them. Verse 9, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. So he was out there with God and he was fasting. And God miraculously kept him alive. Because if you think about it, what he says here, I neither ate bread nor drank water. In reality, you can't stay alive if you tried that. Now, you could go 40 days without eating, but if you went 3 days or past 3 days without water, you're dead. So God miraculously kept Moses alive up on that mountain. Verse 10, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Now, what happened was when they had assembled at the base of the mountain, God spoke. They heard the voice of God and they were so terrified that they begged God not to speak anymore. And they said, please, 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 just you speak, Moses, and tell us what God said. So God agreed. So Moses is up there getting the law written now in stone by the hand of God. And while he's up there, they blow it. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise and go down quickly from here. And I like what God does here. He says, for your people whom you brought out. It's almost like God says, they're not mine. They're yours. He goes, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded image. Two commandments, God said. The first two commandments, they broke right away. Don't make for yourself another god. Don't worship any of the other gods besides me. And don't make for yourself any kind of image, and do not worship it. And what do? While Moses is up there getting the law given to him on stone, they do the very thing God says not to do. And so God says, your people whom you brought out of Egypt, and like, you know, I'm disowning them and I'm just going to wipe them out. And that's what God was going to do. He wanted to wipe them out. They backslid so fast. And you know, the thing about us people is we're very fickle, aren't we? Humans are very fickle. It's amazing how quickly somebody can lose faith and backslide. And that's what these guys do. Look at verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. So God says, look, I'm just going to get rid of them. Verse 14. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Now they had given Moses a hard time this whole time too. And so God gives Moses this offer. He says, let me just, you step aside, I'll wipe them all out because they're rebellious and stiff-necked anyway. And then from you, I'll create a whole new nation. Now, if it would have been me, and as frustrating as it was for Moses leading the children of Israel all that time, I would have probably said, go for it, God. But not Moses. He doesn't do that. And he, you know, he has mercy and he intercedes for them. But turn over, I want to show you something in Psalm 106, just so, because this came up later on in the Psalms about what happened here. Look at Psalm 106, verse 19. Psalm 106, so if you'll turn over to the Psalms. God just doesn't let them off the hook about what happens here. This gets repeated over and over again about how they blew it. Psalm 106, verse 19, down to verse 23. Psalm 106, 19, down to verse 23. Here's what it says. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. So God was about to wipe them out. Moses says, wait, God, and he intercedes on their behalf. And look at verse 15. So I turned and I came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. Did any of you guys ever see the movie, The Ten Commandments? Remember that old movie? Remember when Moses came down holding those, and he sees them dancing around the golden calf, and how ticked off he gets, and he throws them and he breaks them? Well, that really happened. So, well, they were, of course, doing the movie like they were trying to copy what happened. But that's what he does. And so he comes down with these tablets. In verse 16, he says, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned. God said they were doing. Now he comes down, and he sees it with his own eyes. He says, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. This was a righteous anger. Now, anger can be a bad thing. You know, when I get mad, it's usually not good, right? It's usually not over a good reason. And the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin, or be angry, but sin not. But then it also says that a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires or desires. So we have to be careful. We have to be slow to speak and slow to wrath, slow to anger, right? So some of us need work in that area. Lord, help me. I was just sharing last Sunday how I get mad easy at stupid stuff sometimes, like driving, Walmart, standing in line, just dumb stuff. And so right after I did that sermon, we were driving to Santa Fe and something happened. I think someone cut in front of me and I said something. And my wife goes, hey, didn't you just preach about that? And I'm like, thanks, hon, you know. So anyway, so I struggle with stuff like that. But here Moses gets angry, like Jesus got angry and overturned the tables of the money changers, right? And so Moses gets angry, but it's a righteous anger. He sees the children of Israel turning from God, so he gets mad, and he throws down the tablets. He broke them before their eyes. In verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, you see what happens here? God's going to wipe him out. He goes, just move aside, Moses. I'll take care of him. And Moses says, no. And he begins to intercede. He begins to pray for them. And he does it again. He fasts another 40 days and 40 nights. So he begins to fast and he gets down on his face and he falls down before the Lord and begins to pray for them. I mean, that's pretty amazing that he was interceding for them like that. And we see the power of prayer, verse 19. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. He says, look, I knew God was going to be done with you guys. So I prayed. And he interceded. And you know, this kind of convicted me today because, like when I was up at the Santa Fe, what happened was we were in there, a bunch of the pastors got to come into the place before the session started, which I was going to, like I said, do the prayer for the session. So they came in and they were in there, a bunch of us, and we were going to pray for the whole, you know, people up there in the roundhouse and all that. And then a bunch of the senators that were there that were believers were thanking all the pastors for praying for them and what the spiritual battles were like and all that. Well, one of the guys, the house speaker, who's not of that party, heard some of the guys saying, we've got some bills we really want you to pray for, but they keep shooting them down. And one of them was aborting at full-term abortion all the way up till term. And they're trying to say, we want to change that law. It's a bad law. People can just kill their baby all the way up to the baby being born. And there's people up there fighting for that to still happen, right? So they're sharing this, and while they're sharing this, the Speaker of the House gets down and goes to the whip speaker, I guess the speaker of the other party, and just gets in his face, and they get in a big fight right there in front of all of us pastors. And then they kick us all out, right? And I'm thinking to myself, you know, as I'm listening to this, how we need to be praying for the lost. And I realized when I was up there, man, there's a lot of lost people up there. You know, they wear suits. They're big cheeses. They think they're big cheeses. They think they're someone great, whatever. But they're lost. And they're making wicked laws. Right? And so the Lord's going to, the Lord is wanting to wipe these people out. And yet Moses is interceding and praying for the lost. And I think to myself, you know, I haven't really paid that much attention about praying for lost people like I should. There's a lot of lost people that need God. And if they perish in their sin, they're going to go to hell forever. Your family members, people that we work with in this town, people that we're around all the time, if they don't know the Lord and they will perish in their sin, they will be destroyed forever in a place called hell and then the lake of fire eventually. So Moses, rather than having God wipe these people out, he begins to intercede and pray for them. Now look at verse 20. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. He was the one that was at the ringleader and making the calf. He was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin. I like what he calls the idol. I took your sin, the calf with which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it very small. Moses was mad. He takes that golden calf and he burns it, then he crushes it, and he makes the gold into little tiny flakes again, right? He grounds it very small until it was as fine as dust. And then he says, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Now, what's also interesting, we don't have in this part of the story, Moses was so mad at them, he made them drink it. So there's a brook, he throws the idol in there, all the dust, and then he makes the children of Israel drink the dust of the gold dust. I think what he was doing is saying, you'll never use that gold dust again, because it was going to go through their body, and you know what happens after that, right? And that's what Moses thought of that, I think. So, verse 22, also at Terebah and Massa and Kibroth, Hattavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So he's going over and over and over. He's going back in their history. And in every one of those places, you know what the sin of was? Complaining. Every single time they were complaining and complaining and complaining. John Corson kind of goes into the things that they did at those different places. I'll read it to you. It's real short, but I'll read it to you. It's interesting. He says this. He says, at Taberah, the account of what happened at Taberah is found in Numbers 11. The people complained. The Lord heard them. And a fire was kindled which consumed them. So many of them died during the 40 years of wandering because they got God angry and he consumed them. What were they complaining about? Evidently, it was something so insignificant the scripture doesn't even record it. And isn't it true that we have that temptation to complain about every little thing? Right? God hates that. Deuteronomy 9:22, he says, At Massa, the people complained about a lack of water. Exodus 17. At Kibroth Hattaavah, they provoked the Lord to wrath there again. And they provoked the Lord because they said, we want meat to eat, the people said. We're tired of this manna. So God sent them so much quail to eat that it was coming out of their nostrils. And many of the people were killed by their own lust. Numbers 11:33. So over and over, you know, the Lord deals with them. And Moses is reminding them of all of the stupidity, all of the things that they had done, and how undeserving they were to take this land. And so verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. So he says, look, you've been rebellious this whole time. You could have taken the land a long time ago when God said to go in, but no, you said, I want to send spies in instead, and then you rebelled by not going in and doing what God said by faith. Verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Not a good track record. Verse 25. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Moses is kind of rubbing it in them, their faces a little bit and saying, the only reason you guys are still alive is because I prayed for you. God was going to wipe you out, but I interceded for 40 days and 40 nights praying that God would have mercy. Verse 26, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance from whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with your mighty hand. Now, Moses turns it back on God again. He goes, you redeemed them. You brought them out. Remember, God said, these ones you brought to Moses. Now he turns it back on the Lord. He says, look, the whole reason that they're out here is because you delivered them. You brought them out with your mighty hand. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. It's interesting that Moses sort of uses the same terminology describing them as he uses describing the other nations that God was about to wipe out. So he's basically saying, look, the only reason you're going in again is because of mercy and grace. All of this stuff that he's describing shows them that God could have wiped them out if he wanted to too. But Moses says, look, you're still here because he was merciful to you, even though you don't deserve it, because you're stubborn and you're wicked and you're sinful. Verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Now, Moses is reasoning with God. He says, God, don't do this. Because if you do, the Egyptians are going to say, the only reason you brought the children of Israel out here was to kill them. And then they're going to accuse you of being a bad and a mean God. It's going to mess up your reputation. That's what Moses is saying. So he says, don't wipe them out, Lord. Let them go in, or let them live, and then you know they can go in and possess the land. Verse 29, Moses says, they are your people and your inheritance. He reminds them. He says, God, remember, you've chosen this people. You've called them to be your own. You've given the covenant to Abraham and the fathers that you would give them their own land. He's reminding them of what God had done in the past and what he had said in the past. And Moses is saying, look, don't go back on your word now. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your hand or by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. And so he says, God, be merciful, even though they're boneheaded. They're still your people. And sometimes I think to myself, how much we today, the church, are still like the children of Israel. Sometimes we're boneheaded. Sometimes we're stiff-necked. Sometimes we're rebellious, right? Sometimes we mess up God's good reputation by our bad behavior. And yet God still loves us and has mercy on us. Isn't that a blessing to know that we serve a good and a merciful God? And of course, Jesus is our intercessor. I'm sure he's saying all the time, Father, I love them. I love them. I love them. I laid down my life for them. You know, who knows how many times the Lord has intervened on our behalf and said, you know, let's give them another chance. I don't know. I'm not sure. But, you know, I'm thankful for the grace and the mercy of God. I know I am every single day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your word and the great lessons that we learn from it. Thank you that we learn about your nature and your character. And how good you are, and what a gracious, merciful God you've been to every one of us. Lord, help us to live our lives in honor of who you are, in honoring your name, and bearing your name as your children, that we might not bring reproach or disgrace upon your name. Help us, God, to honor you by our obedience, to live to the best of our ability, depending upon you every single day. Lord, may these lessons that we learn tonight change us and how we live. We ask for these things and we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.